You should have your Bibles open to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. This is the corresponding exhortation. Again, you remember the methodology that is what we're after. I know these aren't the most scintillating, stirring classes, but yet they are some of the most critically important for us, especially as we are understanding that we are now, as sons, to be properly edified by our Father. We're not just gathering together as a church because church is a good idea. I'm not a professional gunslinging preacher. I'm not a professional Bible teacher, which is what most pastors are. It's not just coming to church to learn truths of God's Word. That's great. But it's not going to produce a son. It's going to produce a lot of things. And, you know, the absolute worst handling of the Bible is topically. I can't think of anything worse than that. It's like Cecil said, that's almost borderline evil. And they do it by series today. Some pastors still hold to one topic every time you come to church. He's jumping all over the place. Others now get into the series because you can make DVDs out of series and sell them. And so there's a huge amount of money to be made in all of that as well. But again, there's very few pastors that are doing the job as a father and not just as an instructor in Christ. And so what we're after is looking at that methodology. And when we pause at the end of this first component to our first form of doctrine, to receive the instruction of wisdom. And by the way, the reason I know that that's true is because that's exactly what the table of contents tells me. If you flip up to Proverbs chapter 1, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 2, says to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding. That's your sonship establishment and your sonship orientation. Verse 3 begins phase 2 of level 1. And this is what you're going to receive, four things. To receive the instruction of wisdom, Paul does that in Romans 12, verses 3 through 16. Beginning in verse 17 of chapter 12, he moves to receiving the instruction of justice. That's the reason why, if you can think your way through some of those things in Romans 13, the reason why Paul talks about how you deal with government, how you respond to just issues. And then you receive the instruction of judgment. And that's what happens at the end of chapter 13. And then you receive the instruction of equity. And that's why in chapter 14 and 15, Paul deals with the weaker brother and making equitable decisions. Those verses lay out the table of contents for sonship education. And once that gets underway, a father is going to follow exactly as Paul prescribed. You're going to teach, and as a pastor would teach, he's going to give himself to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And the way God designed your inner man was not to just sit there and listen to Bible teaching and have it do its effectual job. But your soul was designed to be primed to the doctrine through an exhortation. That's what a natural father would do to his natural son. The truth of the matter is, if you're properly prepared as a son for your education in the Bible, you should not be able to come to any part of your curriculum, any part of any Paul's letters, and look at it and not know ahead of time what it's to do, accomplish, what its goals are, and what it's to meet and finish, and what the end objective of it is to be before you even begin it. That's why I say you can destroy a pastor by just simply asking him, if he's teaching the book of Ephesians, why are you teaching it? Well, it's the Bible. That's not good enough. Well, we haven't been there in a while. That's certainly not good enough. You have to know why. And by the way, that's the job of any Bible teacher. You have to know why. Why are things in the order they're in? When Paul gives a list of things, there's no randomness in your Bible. They're all there for a reason. Well, a father knows that his son, before the doctrine takes place, his inner man is primed. It's like putting primer on before you spray on paint. You prime that with an exhortation so the son and the daughter knows exactly why they're there and what they are to get out of the instruction he's going to give them. Then you get the doctrine applied, and then you get a post-doctrinal exhortation to seal it. And that's what you have in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It's a post-doctrinal exhortation after the son or daughter has learned something. And I don't mean just learned something in the sense that you learned that Peter lopped off the ear of one of the priest's servants when they took Jesus. I'm talking about once you've learned something in the curriculum, then a post-doctrinal exhortation is given so that what the father's going to look for is my son responding positively to it? And if he is he responding properly to it? Because without that positive and proper response, you cannot move on. You're not to move on to the next verse in your Bible until that's there. I say you can't. You can, of course you can. But you're going to have problems. And the curriculum is written to find those problems out. And you'll find out very quickly you've got a problem. All right? Oh, one thing I want to... I'm using this expression all the time, and I just want to make sure that you're aware of what I'm saying when I use it. I know most of you are, and we haven't covered this in a long time, but I thought I'd throw this up here real quick. I thought I'd just throw up real quick. You do understand in your the excellency of the English of your King James Bible. How many times I use the word that it... Paul talks about God's word that effectually worketh in you that believe. He talked about that to the Thessalonians. You'll notice I don't say that God's word effectively works. How many times do you think the word effective occurs in your King James Bible? Never. It never occurs. Not once. When I talk about something effectually working, do you know the difference between it effectually working and effectively working? Just want to remind us real quick of that. You have the issue of God's word effectually working. If I can get this to come up. Well, there's 44. I thought this was... Well, keep going. Okay. You take the word effective or effectively. While it's never once mentioned in the Bible, that means the successful accomplishing of a designated purpose, basically. If something's effective, it's been done effectively, it's accomplished its purpose. It's done a successful job in accomplishing its purpose. The grandeur of understanding your King James Bible and the excellency of that information, or of the language and the words and the terms, what you realize is, it's not that the King James is difficult to understand. It's not. Nor are there any errors in it. The problem is with you and me, not understanding the language well enough that we write and speak. And the fact of the matter is, there's a better word that God uses for His word to do its job than merely being effective. If I took, which I've done actually, I've done this many times. If I took, say, I've actually driven a screw in with a hammer. You take a screw and you drive it about 3/4 of the way in and you just screw it the last quarter of the way in. Well, I effectively got that screw in there, but it wasn't effectual. I've taken other things. You have a little nail out in your trim, and you don't have a hammer available, so you just take your shoe off and whack it with your heel and knock it in. Well, that effectively did its job. It successfully accomplished a designated purpose, but it wasn't effectual. And the difference is this: the word effectual not only takes everything that the word effective means, and it embraces all of the word effective, but it adds, it has a shade of meaning that is beyond that. It not only is successful in accomplishing a designated purpose, but when something is said to be effectual, God's word is said to effectually work. It's final. It's conclusive. And here's the critical part. It cannot be improved upon, and it is not to be substituted for. That's why driving a nail in with the heel of your shoe is effective, but it's not effectual. A hammer was made for that. When God's Word effectually works, the effectual working of God's Word, the important part of that is it cannot be improved upon, and your King James cannot be improved upon, nor is it to be substituted for. And that's its effectual work. And that's why when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, "For this cause thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And you retranslate that word to effective, you've just opened yourself up to numerous ways that that could happen instead of the way that God has designed for it to happen. So that's what I mean when I talk about it's effectually working to produce godly edifying. All right, let's come back then to Proverbs with that little vignette. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 3 and begin looking at this in a little bit more detail, because we want to make sure that we get the breakdown of it here this morning before we go, so that we know what part is talking about the positive response and what part is talking about the proper response. Let's look at it here. This is David giving his son Solomon his exhortation. He says, "My son, forget not my law." By the way, that's not the Ten Commandments, nor is it talking about the law of Moses. That's talking about the law of a father to his son. He sets that down to his son as a law. There's like laws of the house. That's why Paul will talk about commandments and things like that. He's not talking about the Mosaic law. He's talking about you as a son receiving from your father his understanding and his words. He says, "Forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart." And folks, that's the first time ever that you have the writing of the on the table of the heart issue. By the way, if that's not done, the effectual working of God's Word hasn't taken place. So you think you know something about the way God's Word is supposed to work? Well, did you know that the way it's supposed to work, it's supposed to be written on a fleshy table of your heart before you proceed on to the next thing? And he comes along then, he says, now in light of that, verse 4, "So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man." Well, as we noted before, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 1 all the way down through verse 20. If we look back at, once again, here's our old, we haven't revisited these things in a long time. Here's our table of contents for level 1, level 2, and level 3, as those first six verses of Proverbs lay them out there for us. But let's get to the exhortations here. Here's our exhortations as they line up and match up with where we are in the book of Romans. You look up here, we're already done with phase 1 of level 1. We're now in phase 2 of level 1. And we're right up here receiving the instruction of these four decision-making skills, the first one being wisdom. And by the way, this is the golden ring, isn't it, of all of Christianity today? This is the brass ring. This is what all the stable of stars, right? I call all the Christian authors the stable of stars. The guys that make their millions off of writing books that Christians part with real quickly. And they say, this is the best thing that's ever been written. And then the next time another book comes out, they have to buy it. Well, if it was the best thing, why'd you have to buy another one? How would you like to have the decision-making skills of making every decision you make was wise, just, a judgment, it was proper judgment on your part and equity on your part? Those are the things that if Christianity could get their hands on, isn't that what most of the books are about? How to make a decision God is well pleased with and all this kind of business? Well, if they just stick with the curriculum, they wouldn't have to write a book. The book's already been written. The best book you could have is the one in your lap. But anyway, it's hard to people say, well, 10 million people can't be wrong. See if that's true in the tribulation. But anyway, what I'm after here is that you appreciate that in these exhortations, verse 1 through 20, all the way down through verse 20 is actually where this whole exhortation goes. We're just going to be focusing our attention on the first four verses right now. But this is an exhortation in which a father gives a son who has now received the instruction of wisdom or begun to receive it, which is his first form of doctrine in his sonship education. And that's going to comprise his first decision-making skill to make decisions the way his father would make. Therefore, as we noted before, this post-doctrinal exhortation is an exhortation that occurs after he's learned something, after the father has first and foremost instructed him in something. And I want to just verify that. If you think about it, I mentioned this before, and let your eyes scan back up. You've got a host of several my sons that have taken place already. You had one in verse 10, one in verse 15 of chapter 1. You have my son. You have my son beginning in chapter 2. You have all these my sons that take place, but if you read them and you pay attention to the tone of them, and this is another beautiful thing about the way your King James Bible is written, that it has the ability for you to listen to the way in which things are said. And if you listen to and pay attention to the way things are said all the way through chapter 1 and all the way through chapter 2, the son is being exhorted as to his establishment he has to have the kind of mental attitude and the attitudes he needs to have produced. But none of it is about that he's actually learned anything yet. But when you get to verse 1 of chapter 3, and he says, forget not my law, let thine heart keep my command. He's got to have learned his law so he can not forget it. He's had to receive his father's commandments so that his heart can keep them. He's actually, by the tone of verse 1 of chapter 3, you see that there's a shift here that takes place to a post, something after the fact now that the father is going to exhort his son to. And one of the primary things the father is going to now exhort his son to do, exhortation-wise, is how he's going to respond to the instruction he's just gone through and the things he's just learned. And as I said before, that's going to be in the form of that positive and proper response. And there's two parts to verses 1 through 4. And the reason there's two parts is because the father's going to check his son out that he's responding first positively, and secondly, that he's responding properly to the doctrine, the education, the things that he just has learned. And so, first and foremost, let's verify from verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 why we can say that the response a son is supposed to have to his education, and by the way, what makes it so that true, genuine, godly edifying is effectually taking place with him, is that he's to demonstrate. And folks, this is where it comes down to, you're going to have to demonstrate something to your father with the information that you've got. And that demonstration has two parts that's required to it, and that what we've talked about here, and I've only talked about as a positive and proper response, that's legitimate. That's a legitimate thing at this volition testing point that we're at in Romans 12. All right? In fact, what you're going to see spelled out here in verses 1 through 4 is something that constitutes a kind of response a son, and I want you to make sure that you understand this, this isn't a one-time deal. This is what's supposed to take place. Not nearly as drawn out as what we've done it here, but this is our first time that we've arrived at this point. But this is supposed to take place with you as a son and daughter in connection with the learning of every component and every form of doctrine that you're going to learn throughout the curriculum of sonship education. And therefore, get used to this, because this is God's method. I know you can take this and throw it away and say, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. That's fine. The bulk of Christians don't do that, and they have no problem studying the Bible and teaching it. They teach it and study it all the time. The only difference is no sonship, godly edifying is taking place with them, but they're happy with that. And after all, as my pastor used to say to, I remember Harley said this to a woman who was upset with him and wanted to leave. And he said, I think you should, because I want you to be happy. And I just want Christians to be happy. So they can be happy and study the Bible and teach it all they want. But this is God's method. This is the method he is going to honor when he evaluates you at the judgment seat of Christ for where you're going to be placed into the heavenlies. So it is a critical issue, to say the very least. And it means that you need to be used to the fact that each time we come to the end of a component of doctrine or a form of doctrine, you're going to hit a volition testing point. Because edifying is what's in view. It's not just changing the way you think, but it's how you conduct yourself and how you labor with your father as his son and daughter. So it's an ongoing aspect of our education. And as we go through these passages, you need to recognize just how important it is and critical this volition testing point is to that full effectual working of your sonship education and edification. So I want to get back to this particular passage here. Let me just do one thing real quick. You're here in the book of Proverbs. When you get to, you should be able to think for a moment, because you've dealt with, we dealt with those first nine chapters of Proverbs in great detail. You ought to be able to think and run your mind up ahead in the book of Proverbs and realize, isn't there another place where there's another very similar passage to this in Proverbs? There is. Come up to chapter 7. Now, chapter 7 is an exhortation in level 2, sonship education. So, for us, it would be when we're in the book of Ephesians. When we're in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, this kind of exhortation would kick in. But in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 7, my son, keep my words, lay up my commandments with thee, keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of thine eye, bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart, say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange man, or pardon me, from the strange woman, and from the stranger which flattereth with her words. And you know who that strange woman is. There's two enemies that you're told that you're going to have. One is called the evil man, and the other is called the strange woman. And that strange woman is going to have so much religious aspects to that, and she's going to flatter and allure with her words. You're doing a good job. All I'm after here is that over in verse 7, you actually get a near, it's not certainly not the same, but it nearly gets repeated what happened back there in chapter 3. Not only because this is another essential volition testing point that occurs, but it also takes on, you'll notice this one here in chapter 7 has some additional other features to it than the one that we're getting in chapter 3. But you're going to get, again, the positive nature and the proper nature of the son's response is going to be in view, but they have some furtherances to it. Some further issues are here in chapter 7, because in level 2, the kind of information that comprises your education that's taking place is now where you're as a son. What are you called, by the way, as a son in level 2? What is it that God tells you you are? Simple. When you enter the book of Ephesians, you enter as a simple son. That's not a bad term at all. That's a good term. But you're one-dimensional. And what Ephesians does is begin to give you, what is it you're going to need? Subtlety. And you're going to begin to gain the subtlety in the book of Ephesians for your father's design, for what he's done with the creature and what he's doing with you. And you gain that further subtlety into the adversary and his policy of evil and how it's going to affect you. And so you have additional information here concerning that strange woman, because you're increasing your wisdom, getting the subtlety, and the information being given involves critical discernment, discretionary judgments, and things like that. And that's why you have these additional features in chapter 7 here in Proverbs, according to how it accommodates the kind of education a son has in level 2. Granted, chapter 7 doesn't begin the exhortation. It begins back in chapter 6. But it again is the exhortation after the son has begun learning things in his level two. Well, you've got the same kind of basic concept involved here, but now the amount of information in chapter 7 again is increasing. You'll notice there in the text the binding isn't about your neck now, but the binding is about your fingers, especially in verse 4, what you're going to say about wisdom. You're going to call wisdom your sister and your kinswoman. There's going to be a far more intimate relationship that you now have with wisdom because it's become a part of you. And what you understand now is at a level that it's never been before. Well, all I'm after there, without any detail, is that the exhortation the father gives his son after level 1 gets underway and the exhortation he gives after level 2 gets underway, both have that same concept of responding positively to it and properly to it. My son, you've got to respond positively and properly to what you are learning in this level. And you need to avoid responding the opposite way, negatively and inappropriately or improperly, because it's going to have an impact upon your ability to proceed and to get the full benefit and fully provide for the effectual working of what's going to take place of what you're learning and going to learn in level 1 and level 2. Well, let's come back to verse 1 now and get the breakdown of this. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. The English, the King James translators have really done you a favor in Proverbs 3, 1 through 4. Because you've got the punctuation marks for you that help you out there. The colons, the semicolons, the periods all help you out. When you look at those, when you look at these four verses, how many sentences have you got? Two. So would it surprise you that there's two parts to it? Now that doesn't happen all the time, but it does happen here. And really that's what you've got. You've got verse 1 and 2. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments, semicolon. And then you begin 4. In other words, all right, what's the result of that? For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee, period. So what you've actually got is, I'm going to separate these. So you've got verses 1 and 2 up there, and you've got verses 3 and 4 down here. And if my understanding's correct, verses 1 and 2 exhort the son to have a positive response. And then verses 3 and 4 come along and exhort the son to have a proper response. It's not just enough to be able to respond positively, but every bit of doctrine you learn is not designed to just sit in your soul. It's designed to materially affect the way in which you spend your time, the way in which you labor and do things. So it's got natural outlets that's designed to it. It's to come out of your mind and into your soul. It's to affect your conduct, your behavior, the way you do things privately, the way you do things openly. And then it's to conduct the way in which you spend your time and labor with one another in the localist. And that's the proper response that we're going to see in verses 3 and 4. So right now, you should be able to appreciate that we've got two parts to this. One that the father is going to check his son out to the positive response. The other that the son is responding properly in what is said as to what verse 3 especially says here. And we're going to see that this will validate for us. As I said, we need to make sure I'm not just up here spouting things that is my opinion or theory or anything along those lines. But this is going to validate for us that in sonship education, you're going to have this ongoing volition testing point when you reach these points of attainment in the curriculum for what you learn as a son. Now notice that in each response for each verse, both in verse 1 and verse 3, you have verse 1, it ends in a colon, and then you get all the rest of the sentence. A colon, by the way, in the English language is the second most powerful pause. Next to the period, the colon is for you to stop and you're to make sure that you've got everything properly understood and appreciated prior to moving on. It's not that verse 2 isn't joined to the thought of verse 1, but they could almost be two separate thoughts. But there's something in the context that wants them linked together, and that's why you don't use a period at the end of verse 1, but you use a colon. And then we've got verse 3, and interestingly enough, even though we do have a colon here at the word thee, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. You're supposed to make sure you understand what that is. There's a reason why that's broken up that way. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart, colon. And the translators saw, because the translator's genius was not only in the field of language, but also in the field of paying attention to context, that there's a result to that verse. And the result is so then. Now, in other words, you could almost, you ever hear somebody say something or read something and it almost begs, even though the word isn't there, it almost begs the question, why? That's how verse 3 is stated. Look at it. It says, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. Why? So thou shalt find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Now, we're not after the details right now. We're after being comfortable with the breakdown of what it says. So you have the positive and the proper response. And what you've got here is that because you've got an additional statement, verse 2 and verse 4, to what verse 1 and 3 says, if my understanding's correct, verse 2 and verse 4 is really a benefit. And that's what we're after. You have a benefit to responding positively to that doctrine. Verse 2 is that benefit. And the benefit to the proper response is verse 4. So to each of the two ways in which a son father is to look for, and he's to be able to determine whether his son or daughter is responding positively and properly, to each one of those, that son or daughter is going to gain a benefit by it. There's a benefit attached to responding positively, and there's a benefit attached to responding properly as a son. Now, I'll say at the outset, primarily, verse 2, and this is where you have to be careful because we are in Israel's program when we're talking about this doctrine. And my understanding, of course, is that this verse 2, when it says, for length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee, though that is the corresponding benefit, this, of course, is primarily dealing with God's program with Israel, and that's why verse 2 says what it says. And we'll describe that and go over that in detail beginning in our next lesson when we get back on Wednesday. But there's going to be regardless of that, that's why we were so careful when we came back to Proverbs to say that all we're after is the format or the wireframe. We're not after the doctrine because this was written to Israel. And there's that benefit, by the way, matches up to something that they're going to be experiencing not only in their program, but also that has benefits for them in the kingdom on this earth, the kingdom of heaven on this earth. But you and I aren't going to be in the kingdom of heaven on this earth. You're not going to live and reign with Jesus on this earth, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, any of that business. That's not your program. And you're very clear on that. But there is, and we'll find out and talk about what it is, there is a benefit for us in this dispensation of grace that parallels that. It's an issue that we'll identify and deal with a little bit later on. All I'm after now is to finish out today is to get this breakdown in mind. But what you do need to appreciate here is that that positive response has a particular godly designed benefit that you're to have. And again, this is God's method. If you go to church or you experience going to church, I know some of you have where you're just getting teaching out of the Bible. Have you ever realized that at the end of the there should be these responses and there's benefits that are supposed to be yours and you're supposed to be accruing those benefits? Most people aren't even aware of this. That's a shame. But again, it's the way in which the Bible can be taught and no edifying really going on, and at the same time, all this pretense and thinking that, wow, we're just learning all kinds of things. Well, Paul talked about ever learning and never coming to an understanding of the truth. So it can happen. It can happen. And it does happen quite a lot. And it should concern you and make sure that it doesn't happen. But what I'm after is that you understand and appreciate the fact that you do have this benefit. And if that what the Father has to look for, if that positive response isn't there, you don't get that benefit. If a negative response is, the son doesn't partake of the benefit. Likewise, with the proper response in verse 3, the son responds properly. He's not going to let mercy and truth forsaken. He's going to bind them about his neck, and we'll talk about what that means. We're talking about writing them on the tables of his heart. And then if you do, so you will find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. That's the corresponding benefit to the proper response, and that one does exactly fit and parallel with what goes on with us in this dispensation of grace. Because if you think about it and think your way through chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says that exact same thing to you and me as we go on into Romans 12 and following. That's going to be something that we have a direct parallel with. So that one is directly beneficial to us. So the proper response has its benefit to it, and if the proper response of verse 3 doesn't exist, in other words, if an improper response exists, then the benefit of verse 4 doesn't take place, just like verse 1 and 2. Now, my point is in all of this is just to say this. Don't treat these benefits lightly. These are essential. Because the benefit of the positive response and the benefit of the proper response form the proof. The proof, the evidence. And this is where evidence comes in. And I want to make sure that we're clear about something. Every once in a while, I think I mentioned it a session or several sessions ago, that you take a book, for instance. I've dealt with this many times, where Christians will look at another Christian doing something horrible. You know, I was telling Mark Johnson the other day that I saw a man sit down in front of a camera with a very famous news reporter, and that man explain the gospel of Jesus Christ as well as I could. He talked about his salvation and being justified unto eternal life, and that he understood that Jesus Christ died for his sins on Calvary's cross, that he took every sin that he ever committed, past, present, and future, and he paid for them on that cross, and that he was buried. And he arose again to give him a new and eternal life. And by faith alone in him alone, in Christ alone, no baptism, no coming down and not, none of that business. By faith alone in Christ alone, he had eternal life, and he knew that he had it. And he explained in some of the most wonderful, clear, precise, biblically accurate ways of what the gospel was, and that he had come to believe that gospel in Christ and knew that he was eternally secure in his salvation. And his name was Jeffrey Dahmer. Do you think Jeffrey Dahmer's in heaven today? Sure. I do. Based on his word, based on what he said and understood about the gospel. I've heard more Christians, though, say that you couldn't possibly be this, be that, do this, do that, and be a Christian. I'm not saying Dahmer was when he did all he did. He came to that understanding when he was in prison. But my Bible's full of people who've done horrible things as believers. You know where most people will take and judge a believer, whether he's a Christian or not, based upon his works? They go to 1 John to do it. Yeah. And 1 John wasn't even written for that. You talk about a total horrible abuse of God's word. is taking 1 John as a litmus test to try to see if a believer... Look, that's not where the evidence is now going to be concerned. What you do when you come to believe in Jesus Christ, everybody, they pervert the gospel. They want you to repent of all your sins and believe in Christ. I'm all for repentance, but the repentance isn't supposed to be of your sins. The repentance is of you doing anything yourself to save yourself. Your sin issue is an issue after that. He died for all your sins. The issue isn't stop sinning so that you can be saved. That's a perversion of the gospel, and you can't find it in the Bible anywhere, not even sideways. But now, I say all this to say this. There does come a time where the works, the fruit, and the evidence of your life now become an issue. And for you as a son and a daughter, taking that form of doctrine and knowing it's just not doctrine to be learned, but it's doctrine to produce godly edifying. And godly edifying deals with how I think, how I live, and how I labor. So now the labor aspect means there's going to be evidence. And now's the time, and now's the place in your sanctification to talk about evidence. All right? That's what this is designed for, to see that the evidence, there's living evidence that you as a son are doing with the doctrine what it's designed to do, because it's designed to do something, not just sit in your head. It's designed to do something. And so therefore, again, that's why you're dealing with edification all along. Godly edifying. You're not learning something that has no connection to it to anything else. When you're learning what you're learning through Romans 12, it's not an isolated issue. The worst possible thing you can do is open your Bible up and grab a section, pull it out, and teach it. It's the worst possible thing you can do to the Bible, because nothing in your Bible, you wouldn't do that with Dickens' David Copperfield. You wouldn't go to it and say, okay, turn to chapter 54, and we're going to read chapter 54. There, you know something now. No, it's written in an order. And you're to follow that order, because edification demands it. Edification demands growth and continued growth of building on something else. They're like Lincoln logs. One is built to fit into another. And so if all God was doing was giving us compartmentalized information with no connection from one thing we read and deal with in the Bible to anything else, it wouldn't make any difference so much what your response to it is. As long as it's fairly positive, who cares if it's proper or not? Because all it would be information that would just be of the mindfulness variety, that we have it in mind. That it's not going to really have any outlet to it. It doesn't have any real purpose to it. It's just kind of something we have in our head. But that's not what we're dealing with. That's not the way the Bible was written, and that gets back to our original issue. That's not God's method for dealing with proper, godly sonship edification. We're not dealing with compartmentalized learning. We're dealing with something when you learn it to be the foundation and have a natural attachment to it to build something else on top of it to be learned, and then the next thing, and the two things you learned are that now compound themselves together to operate together, and they're designed to operate together, not independently. And it's like as you build this edifice, that we're receiving this edification as members of the church, the body of Christ, that whole edification functions the exact same way as it does with you personally, individually. In other words, we're all members of the church, the body of Christ, but we're members one of another. We're not designed to merely come in and function individually, but we're designed to function collectively. And that gets back to that creature. That's what it's designed to do. And so every member of the body of Christ, there's very few people understand what a local assembly is designed to do. And the kind of things that God has designed for it to do, beyond just being a place where you come and sing and do certain things in it. But he's designed it to have this living union, which is exactly what we have. We come together as members one of another, and we're designed when we come together to immediately begin to function as a body would function. That's why Romans 12, 4 and 5, you're sitting there thinking about your human body and thinking about how it functions, how it relates to one another. And we're not supposed to come in and have, say, somebody new come into the assembly and say, oh no, we just grew a third arm. No, that's not how it's supposed to work. You're not to say, now we've got four eyeballs or something like that. We're supposed to be able to intelligently understand how that person is to be integrated within the assembly. And the education that we're being given is perfectly suited to who we are as one body in Christ. And the curriculum has all of that in consideration. Let me get back to one thing that I talked about earlier in our last lesson. When I talked about we as individuals coming to individually exist and function properly as sons and daughters in our edification, individual education, but we function collectively as members one of another, so the information that we learn in our education functions in this living union relationship with one another, and it has those components to it. That's what edification provides for. And the edification that's taking place within us is not a material building. We're not a material building. Triangle Bible Church is not the walls of the assembly, the literal walls of it. It's not the literal building. But that we are a living building. And that may be an advance on your understanding of that creature. That we're not a material, we're an edifice of actually the life of the living God. That's what he's designed to begin to take place in the local assembly first. It moves out from there, but it begins here. And the very things that constitute our Father's functional life, by what he thinks and how he governs and conducts himself and what governs the way he does things, those are being given to us as sons. And therefore we are actually living, what we produce in the local assembly is living evidence of that edifice being real with us. And therefore that's why we are. Well, in fact, we're out of time, so let's just look over here real quick and we'll end with this little ditty. But we're a living edifice, and that's why we're called. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look what Paul calls the Corinthians. I want you to see this in black and white. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and pick it up here at verse. You know that when you're in the context of what's going on here in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is having to correct these carnal Corinthians who did not respond properly and positively to their sonship education, and it's caused them tremendous problems. So he first of all deals with their ungodly thinking, then he deals with their ungodly living, and then he deals with their ungodly labor and the way the book's divided up. But what I'm after here is that you just come down and I want to show you what he calls them. He says, pick it up at verse... He's talking about the sorry way in which they respond to himself and Apollos and all this kind of thing. But pick it up in verse 7. He says, "So neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." That, by the way, is what takes place when godly edifying takes place. "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." Verse 9, "For we are laborers together with God." Look at what he says at the end of verse 9. "Ye are God's," what? "Husbandry." By the way, there's another example of the excellency of the King James translators when they understood exactly what was going on here. So many of the modern English translations change the word husbandry to the word field. "Ye are God's field." Well, I know husbandry is an agricultural term, but the translators understood enough of the context to understand, just like we were talking about with the creature, the whole reason why you and I are being educated today is to take positions of what? What? Rulership? Right. Those are all rulership positions in the intelligentsia of the creature. And that's what we're being trained for. Well, you're not just God's field, you're God's husbandry. The word husbandry actually is an agricultural expression that focuses, though, upon the administration and the management of the field. That's what the context is driving at. That's what these Corinthians were so sorry at. That's why Paul later on in chapter 6 says, dare any of you take another to law? And he said, is there not a wise man among you? That's a sonship appellative. The wise man is a level 3 son. So that's just a marvelous way in which you once again see the excellency of the translators. What they had was what we commonly find today in translators. They had vocabulary control. You're God's husbandry, not field, God's husbandry. Focus upon the administrative management. But look at what he says at the end. That's what I'm after. You living human beings, ye are God's building. That's exactly what the local assembly is to be. That's why the foundation for it, look at verse 11, is a living person. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. One more place. This makes so much more sense out of when we get into level 2 sonship education. Come over to Ephesians chapter 2 and just see the beauty of how this gets expounded upon. And just very quickly, because we're out of time, but come down in Ephesians chapter 2 and look at verse 19. Pick it up at verse 19. He says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. By the way, the word household of God is something that you should be familiar with all the way back in Israel's program that has been developed and what God wanted Israel to understand about being the house of God and God building them a house that David was told about in the new covenant contract. And how that we now, in this dispensation of grace, not that we have a covenant relationship, we don't, that's not for us, that's Israel. We have a sonship relationship, but we are built, he's going to talk about us as being the house of God, and we are now of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation, verse 20, of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together. Look, the whole building groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And folks, that is astounding information. Jaw-dropping. That our little assembly here, when we function as a body should function, and as it's designed to function, have that kind, that's what I talk about, of becoming a living edifice in which God has designed the local assembly to put his functional life into effect. And that's so that you could be trained, because that's what you're going to do here. There is no functional life to the creature today, to outer space. It's a mess out there. It's gases blowing up and planets exploding and all kinds of horrible things happening out there. It's unlivable. And one of the first things we're going to do when the rapture takes place, while God's program finishes here on earth with Israel, we're going to get to dismantle some of the things that God put into place to keep the adversary from making it so it would forever be unusable. And we take those things down and we can begin to bring shape to it and we begin to bring God's life to it. I never ever thought that anything could be greater than not only being saved and justified and saved from my own sins, but nothing could be greater than having God take a person like me and bring functional life into being in me, that I could live unto him, which I learned from Romans. I'm dead to sin, I'm alive unto God, that I could have functional life, and that what I not only think but say and do would be able to be to his emulation, his honor, his glory. I didn't think anything could be better than that. And yet your father comes along and he says, you know what I want to do with you, son? I want you to be placed into my creation, and I'm going to allow you to put my functional life into effect out there. You're going to do it. I dare you, come up with anything better than that. You talk about the purpose-driven life. The only thing not in that book is the purpose for life. That's the you can't come up with a purpose any better than that. That your Father wants to take you as His Son and so impart His heart to yours that He can place you in a position of rulership in the creature and bring His life into effect as if He were sitting there in your seat. That's why Paul tells those Corinthians, don't you know you're going to be judging angels? You're going to be administrating and ruling them out there? And you Corinthians, everything you're being trained for in that local assembly, you're blowing it. We are a living edifice in this living union we have with one another when we assemble together as sons and daughters. And we now arrive at a point to make sure and ensure that all of us together are passing this volition testing point. So that we're not just concerned anymore with our own individual edification, but now your edification concerns me, and my edification should concern you, because we're members one of another. And that's why in these small level, I can talk to you and you can talk to me and we can interact and all that. I don't care if you're six people that meet in a home or you're 60 people. In a regular church setting, that is what that's not all, but that's one of the major features of what God designed a local church for and what a local assembly has the capacity to do. You're going to be blown away by the capacity that a local assembly has and what it's been designed for and designed to do. Well, we're out of time for today, but that's basically got accomplished. One of the things I wanted to get accomplished was to just have that breakdown of those four verses between now and Wednesday. Start thinking about there in the details now about verse 1 and 2, but especially verse 1, and in verse 3, when you think about the positive response is pretty easy for us. It's that proper one that we're not too used to, and what it means to not let mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart, and that coming from that is going to be this magnificent benefit of finding favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man, and that constitutes the proper response. And once we get through all of that, each time we then come to the end of a component or a form of doctrine, it may just be a thing that all we have to do is remind ourselves of this and say, okay, we're at a volition testing point. Let's ensure that we've got the positive, proper response, we'll discuss it between ourselves and make sure that that's all there. And when it, you know, it's evident that it is, we're able to move on to the next thing. And that will attach itself and continue our edifying together as a local assembly. So it's a pretty exciting method the way God designed it. And I never would have come up with it. There's no way I could have come up with that. But the ingenious way in which He designed and wrote His Word to accommodate all this is just remarkable. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up then in